If you have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to open them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is where we will begin. I preached a series on grace in my first church years ago, and I had an older woman come to me, and she said, you need to quit preaching this series on grace. And I said, why? And she said, because I'm concerned that people will feel like they can do whatever they want to and still be a Christian. And you need to quit preaching that. You need to stop talking about grace. And I said, but grace is the core of the gospel, and it must be presented for a person to be a Christian. You have to understand that. But what she was seeing is what I'm talking about today, and what she was concerned with was what I'm talking about today. She was concerned about the tendency people have to abuse grace, and that's what I want to address. We have talked about over the past several weeks the nature of grace and what grace looks like, and we saw the beauty of that. We've talked too about the need for grace, how it's universal, that everyone needs grace. And today I want to talk to you about the abuse of grace. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but if you watch Top Gear, you might be. Top Gear is a British car show. And on there, they review different automobiles. And my favorite car in the whole world, if you're thinking about Pastor Appreciation Sunday this fall, my favorite car in the whole world is an Italian car called a Bugatti Veyron. I don't know if you're familiar with the Bugatti Veyron, but it is a magical machine. It has over 1,000 horsepower off the factory floor. 1,000 horsepower. That's exactly how many I need. The Veyron has a special key. It's a special key that you need to insert if you're going to use all those horses. If that key is not inserted, then you can't go the 250 miles an hour that it will go. You've got to have that special key. So here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking if your 16-year-old daughter is going to be taking it to go babysitting, you don't give her the extra key. You know, that was a joke. You wouldn't take this car babysitting, right? Okay? That special key prevents you, though, from being exposed to the danger of the power of 1,000 horses, because power is a dangerous thing to have. In fact, the more powerful something is, the more dangerous it is. Take a waterfall, for example. If you can't tell on my PowerPoint, what is to the right there is a stone cliff, to the left is the water coming over there. And if you've been to Niagara Falls, particularly if you've been close, you just get a sense of the earth-shaking power that's there. And you know that that railing is there because the power of that water is extremely dangerous to you. Or you can think of other examples. Think of farm equipment. I grew up on a farm riding on the back of a hay baler, you know. And I can remember riding there and getting tossed back and forth. I can't believe my dad let me do that. I was just a little kid, you know. But he did. I remember hanging on the back of the tractor while the mower was running behind it. It was a brush hog. Hanging on there on that three-point hitch, just over top, and running my sneaker on the shaft from the power takeoff that was there. All that power that was there. And I don't know why my father let me do that. Maybe he was trying to get rid of me, huh? But anytime there is power, there is a sense of danger there, even with tools. It's really hard. Well, it's not hard, but it's a lot easier to lose a hand in a power tool than it is those old traditional voopa, voopa tools, you know? Yeah, because where there is power, there is danger. And this is true of grace as well. In fact, you might say that grace is something that needs to be handled with care, because grace is a very powerful thing. And because of this, grace is a dangerous thing. The Bible tells us that grace is more powerful than the law. In Romans 8, you're in Romans 6, I need you to stay there, but take my word for it. In Romans 8, verse 3, it says, what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So what Paul's saying is that grace is actually more powerful than the law of Moses, given by the hand of God. And because it's so powerful, it's dangerous. We just sang the song, you are stronger. And what that's talking about is the grace of God is stronger than even sin. Grace is a tremendously powerful thing, powerful enough to procure your salvation. Grace is the only thing powerful enough to keep you from judgment. Grace is powerful enough to find you forgiveness. And grace, without it, you would be forced to face the wrath of God on your own. So grace is a very, very powerful thing. And because it's powerful, it comes with great danger. And if we abuse grace, we could find ourselves in a bad way. Now, I want to show you this from Romans 6. And Paul addresses this in Romans 6 pretty thoroughly. Usually when I talk about this, I talk about the early part of the chapter, but I like the analogy he draws here in this later part of the chapter. So please follow along as I begin reading at verse 15. Romans 6, 15. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as I look at this passage and as I think of it, I see that Paul is concerned about the danger we face because of grace. And he actually begins with a hypothetical question that he even begins the whole chapter with. You see it here this time in verse 15. He says this, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" And Paul has asked this question earlier in the chapter, and the translation of it would be something like this. Can we sin all we want since God is so ready to forgive us? That just kind of makes sense to the human mind, that if God's in the business of forgiving sin, then hey, we might as well just do all we would like to do of it. That's the danger of grace. I can remember in my first church, a young couple came to me to get married. And although they had both grown up in Christian churches, she had grown up in that very church that I was pastoring, and he had grown up in a good Bible-believing church, neither of them were living for Jesus. In fact, each of them had lived lifestyles and were at that moment living lifestyles of promiscuity, lifestyles marked by alcohol abuse, and even drug abuse. So there they are, sitting across the desk from me in my office, and I just asked them this question. I said, "Are you guys Christians?" And they said, yeah, well, we are. We're just not doing that right now. We're just kind of having some fun, you know, sowing our wild oats. And we know that when we're done, God is going to forgive us. Wow. How do you respond to that kind of concept? How do you respond to that thinking? Because what they are doing is they are attempting to abuse the grace of God. They are taking it for granted, and what they're doing is really maybe a little more common than we would like to think. They just verbalized it in a way that really shows it to us. And that thinking reveals a lot about their thoughts. In fact, if you look closely at their thinking, you can see that abusing grace actually shows contempt for a number of things. First of all, it shows contempt for the way God views sin. You see, whenever we sin, whenever we intentionally do something we know God doesn't want us to do, we are in effect abusing grace, saying, "Hey, God, I know you don't like it when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway." Because we aren't seeing the sin the way God sees it. And if our perspective and God's perspective are at odds, if they are in conflict with one another, guess which perspective is wrong? It is not God's. It is ours. God sees sin as a tragedy. But sometimes we don't see it that way. I love old movies. I particularly like to ask people the question, "What do you think is the greatest movie of all time?" One time someone answered that question with, "The Man from Snowy River." Whew, that disqualifies him from ever answering a movie question again. If anyone asks you the question, what is the greatest movie of all time, you can't go wrong by answering The Godfather 1 and 2. Those are great movies. Now, I don't know if all of you have seen The Godfather 1 and 2. If you haven't seen it, you're planning to watch them, I'm going to give you a spoiler right here, okay? Because I'm going to tell you how it begins and how it ends. It begins with an Italian man whose name is Michael Corleone. And Michael, his dad is a gangster in the city. And they live by a code of honor. But Michael is innocent, he's pure, he's young, he's fresh. His life's in front of him. But he is called upon to commit a murder by the family. He commits the murder and then he's sent off to jail. This is Michael's life now. Michael has just entered what he probably thinks is a long tunnel. Because suddenly things have gotten dark in his life. And while it used to be his life was pretty good, mom's cooking Italian food. That's great. Now he's on the run and he is in the dark in a very long tunnel. And you get to trace his life. You get to trace his father's life. You get to trace the family. And the movie ends showing you that Michael has never really gone into a tunnel. He went into a cave that never ends. And there's no light at the end because he did not see the tragicness of sin. And when he entered into it, there was no way out. The Godfather 2 ends with Michael on Lake Tahoe in a boat with his brother Fredo. And he looks at Fredo, he says, Fredo, you've embarrassed the family. And he kills him. You see, the movie isn't liked by Christians in general. It doesn't have a redemptive quality to it. Most Christians don't like the movie The Godfather because it is very dark and it portrays evil in living color. I love it for that reason. Because darkness is darkness and sin is tragic. And that is God's perspective on sin. That when you enter into it, you are risking going into a cave from which you might not emerge. God's perspective on sin is that it's very evil, that we ought not ever involve ourselves in it. In fact, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to cheat and ask you to look at chapter 6. Well, you know what? I'll put it on the screen for you here, maybe. Yeah. He says at the beginning of the chapter, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, and that's the phrase I want you to catch, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, you hear that language in verse 2, by no means. The NIV says it that way. The New American Standard says, may it never be. The New King James says, certainly not. The Message says, I should hope not. The Old King James says, God forbid. The New Living Translation says, of course not. Every translation agrees that the Apostle Paul's point there is that Christians should never abuse grace. That it's never something we should engage in. And in general, I would say Christians don't abuse grace by their lifestyles. There are people who claim to be Christians, and yet they make it their lifestyle to abuse grace. And I don't know. I don't want to judge. But if I'm real honest, I say it just appears to me that they're pretending. That they're maybe phonies, you know, that they've never really grasped true grace, and so they've never really experienced the saving power of Christ, and so they don't understand the value of it. Because when you have grasped the reality that you deserve the wages of sin, death, and then when you see that God in His grace put His own Son on the cross to pay for that, that changes your perspective. And your perspective lines up with God's. That sin is heinous. That it's awful. And I do not want to involve myself in it. Grace is powerful enough to give you that perspective and change your heart that way. Paul talks about that change. Right in the text that you're open to, in verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sins, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And he's talking about the way that grace changes who we are. It makes you into a whole new person. Now, I want to speak very clearly about this. Because of grace, Paul says, we are not in slavery to sin any longer. But he doesn't just say, so you're free. He says, you're in slavery to righteousness. He's talked about this back in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, "For you know that your old self was crucified with him," that is with Christ, "so that the body of sin may be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin." Okay, I was a slave to sin. Paul says, when I received Christ as my Savior, I'm free from sin. And look at verse 18. He goes on to say, "You have been set free from sin and have been made slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." Okay, so what does that mean? What is Paul trying to say there? It means that you used to offer yourselves to things that were impure, to things that in your old self and your old way of thinking, your old mindset, you thought, this will make me happy if I do this bad thing. And frankly, as Christians, sometimes we still do that. Sometimes we forget that sin doesn't bring real happiness. At least it didn't in our past. Evidently, in our past, as Christians, when we look back at our past, we have to agree, sin made us miserable. That's why we came to Christ. Because we were in misery being in bondage to sin. A person coming to Christ is a person who realizes he needs to be forgiven of his sin because he realizes that sin does not bring real happiness, that instead it brings bondage. But afterward, we're not enslaved to sin. We are actually slaves to righteousness. What odd language that is, you know? Were I the Apostle Paul, how could I presume to be him? And were I writing the Bible, this part of it, you know, I don't know that I would have said to my reader, "Well, you just changed a kind of slavery for another kind of slavery." But that is what he does. Again, look at the second part of verse 19. "Just as you used to offer your parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." You see, the metaphor of slavery persists. It's the master in slavery that has changed. Wow, that sounded pretty profound, didn't it? Listen to it again. The metaphor of slavery persists. It's the master who has changed. And the master to you and I, to you and me as slaves, is not sin. But the master to us is Christ and his holiness and his goodness and his grace and his love. The fact is, everyone is controlled by something. We like to think of ourselves as being completely free, but every one of us serves some kind of a master. Verse 20, he says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." He's establishing that paradigm, that you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, but no matter what, you're a slave somewhere along the way. Who are you a slave to? Who will control you? You know, one of the books that the Saturday morning guys have read, and Josh, are you guys reading it now, The Reason for God? Getting ready to start. I see it's laying on the front pew here. What a great book. Tim Keller, what a great author and speaker. Tim is a Presbyterian pastor at Redeemer Church in Manhattan, New York. I've read a number of his books. I just completed an audio book that I received for my birthday from Tim Keller. He's a great writer and a great thinker. One of the first things I ever heard him say, this will tell you how old it is, I heard it on a cassette tape, was this, and I wrote it down because it was so profound. He said this, "You never do sin, sin does you." Do you understand that statement? You never do sin. Sin does you. Now, Dr. Keller knows that we do sin. The Bible speaks of that. We've all experienced that. But Keller's making an important point. And that is, we may feel like we're free when we lead lives that are outside of the control of God, but we are not free, that instead we are under the control of something bad instead of being under the control of someone good. People think they're free from such influence, they're deceived. I want to be controlled by God. Because there is no benefit by being controlled by sin. Instead, only shame and death. That's why Paul asks in verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Do you understand what Paul's doing? He's writing to Christians, warning them not to engage in a life of sin. And he's saying, because remember when you were a slave to sin, why, how good was that? It was awful. Why would you do that now? Instead, be a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. Because when the short pleasure of sin is expended, there's nothing left but regret and shame. In contrast to that, there is such a great benefit in righteousness. There is such a great benefit in following after Christ. A great benefit in having Him as your Lord and your Master. You're set free from sin and you reap holiness. And the result, he says in verse 22, is eternal life. And then he says a verse that I memorized in Sunday school, probably in second grade. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's an important thing. Yesterday, I was with the Clarks yesterday. Justin got a new gun. And I went out with Dave and Justin and Michelle and Justin's fiance. And the five of us went out to shoot. We went out because Justin has a new gun. I took my 9mm with, but Justin doesn't have a 9mm. It's not a little 22. It's not a 9mm. It's not even a 38 special. It's a 45 caliber handgun. That bullet's about as big around as my pinky, you know? It's huge, that bullet is. Just a giant thing, you know? I shot my 9mm, and then he said, shoot this, Pastor Steve. Boom! Right now, you know? Michelle shot it. You know, his mom, Michelle. And she's not here now, so I'm talking behind her back. This will teach her to skip church. And she's standing there, and I took a video of it. I'm going to put it on her Facebook. She's standing there, and she has the gun, and when she shot it, I was so impressed because she shot it and then she turned toward everyone. This is what I would have done. I would have gone, you know, this gun doesn't, you know, that's what I would have done. She turned her head and said, you know, that doesn't kick as bad as I thought it would. You know, she said this morning her arm's sore. I don't understand that. But I was really impressed that when she shot that gun and felt the power of it, she knew that power was something that needed to be kept under control, that she could not treat it carelessly or she could damage someone with it. Do you understand? Grace is that way. You really have to respect the grace of God. Because the woman in my church who said, I don't like you preaching about grace because it's going to confuse people, they can do, she had a point. That grace can be very dangerous because of its power. It can be explosive like dynamite. It can be like your best set of kitchen knives, you know? We have kitchen knives that anybody can use, and then we have the ones that if Steve uses them, he'll take a finger off. You know those ones? Grace is like that. It's sharp. Grace is like that Bugatti Veyron. 1,000 horses. Keep them under control. So I want us to use it responsibly. I want us to depend on grace to pay for our sins and nothing else. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins, and that comes by His grace. And I want us to choose to never abuse it and take advantage of it that way. And I want us to share it with one another graciously. I want to ask the musicians to come, and I'm going to pray that God will make that happen in our lives, even as they're coming. So if you all are comfortable doing so, as we prepare to unite our hearts in prayer, let's stand together, okay? And let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful that your grace washes away all of our sins. We are thankful that it is powerful enough to do what the law could not do, in that it transforms us and makes us righteous before you. Please do not let us ever abuse your grace, but may we treat it respectfully, and may we share it with one another, and share it with people who desperately need it. I thank you for this series on grace, the nature of grace, and the need for grace, and this warning about abusing grace. May we rest in your amazing grace. both now and forevermore. And all of God's people said, Amen.